Take out your Bibles and open up to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. No doubt some of you are familiar with the name Henry Allen Ironside. He was a well-known evangelist Bible teacher from the early 20th century. His devotional commentaries are still in use today. And from 1930 to 1948, he was the pastor of Moody Memorial Church in Lincoln Park, Chicago. One time, he was convicted about a lack of humility. And so Ironside sought counsel from a friend of his. As a remedy, his friend recommended that he march through the streets of Chicago wearing a sandwich board sign with a verse on it, and then start shouting the scripture verse as he went through the streets for all to hear. Agreeing to the idea, Dr. Ironside went through the streets of Chicago and did it. And when he returned to his study, he took off the sandwich board sign and said to himself, "I'll bet there's not another man in town who would do what I just did." Someone said humility is a strange thing. As a rule, once you discover you have it, you lose it. Humility is like a rare flower. Put it on display and it instantly wilts and loses its fragrance. Someone else said humility is a paradox. The moment you think you've finally found it, you've lost it. There is yet to be a book written entitled Humility and How I Achieved It. And yet God expects and rewards an attitude of servant-like humility in his followers. God exalts the humble, and he humbles those who exalt themselves. As I mentioned last week, the first two-thirds of Luke chapter 14 revolve around a dinner table. Jesus had been invited to dine with a leader of the Pharisees, verse 1, and all his Pharisee friends were with him. Mealtimes in the first century were times of fellowship and social interaction. They could be times of learning like this one is. A little different for us in the 21st century, right? In 21st century America, where so much of our eating is on the move, right? We eat in a hurry, right? Sometimes we skip meals altogether. I think we could learn something from cultures where mealtimes are valued as a time of conversation and social interaction. And when it came to having meals with people, of course, Jesus was no respecter of persons, right? He ate with sinners, chapter 5, verse 29, right? Levi and his old companions. And he also ate with so-called saints, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, chapter 14, verse 1. He took time to get to know people and interact with them. He took time to teach and minister to people on both sides of the social aisle, the sinners and the saints. And on this particular occasion, he taught them lessons on what it means to follow God, what it means to follow Christ, right? These are characteristics of kingdom companions, and Jesus gives three of them in verses 7 through 24. In verses 7 through 11, he teaches on the importance of humility. The importance of humility. In verses 12 through 14, he teaches on the importance of generosity. The importance of generosity. And then in verses 15 through 24, he teaches on the importance of making the kingdom a priority. Humility, generosity, and kingdom priority. And notice something else here. Notice that all three of these subjects are set within a greater eschatological framework. Right? So there are really two things going on here. There are lessons on humility and generosity and kingdom priority. Right? And there is also a setting of an end times picture, right? It's framed within the end time humbling and exaltation of the future kingdom. So there are kingdom ramifications here. Verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Although not explicitly referenced there, God is the one behind the exalting and the humbling. And again, the ultimate timing of that is found in verse 14. End of verse 14, for it will be repaid him, for it will be repaid to you at the resurrection of the righteous, which is a reference to the kingdom. In the kingdom age, humility and generosity will be rewarded. Verse 15, but when one of those who were reclining at the table with him heard this, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom. See, each of the lessons taught here at the dinner table have ramifications for the future. They are lessons in themselves, but they also pertain to the future. So he gives three characteristics of kingdom companions: humility, generosity, and making the kingdom a priority. And see, the Pharisees here, the Pharisees serve as a foil. Right? They are negative examples of what one ought to be. Jesus uses their practices as a launching point to highlight the things that disciples need to consider. This morning we're going to consider the first thing he addressed, the importance of humility. In the next couple of weeks, we'll consider generosity and then kingdom priority. And we're just going to walk through the event and think through the lessons that he teaches here. Verse 7, and he was telling a parable to the invited guests when he noticed how they were picking out the places of honor at the table, saying to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not recline at the place of honor, lest someone more highly regarded than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, give your place to this man. And then in shame you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who recline at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Apparently, after healing the man with dropsy, there was a scramble to get seated. As Jesus watched those invited pick out their seats, he noticed, it says, how they were picking out the places of honor. It's that feature that gives rise to the lesson on humility, that they were picking out their places of honor. Notice that this was a lesson to the guests. In verse 12, he gives a lesson to the host. Here it's for those invited. And that word notice there, echo in the Greek, it means to pay attention, to give heed to. In Acts chapter 3, as Peter and John were walking to the temple to pray, they saw a lame man, remember, he was sitting at the gate, and they said to him, look at us. And it says he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. In other words, the man turned from begging alms to the general public and fixed his attention on them and handed out his hand as if to receive something from them. In 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, Paul tells Timothy to pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Right, keep an eye on yourself, Timothy. Watch over yourself, Timothy. Be disciplined, Timothy, and watch what you teach. The word speaks of careful study given to oneself. Jesus was watching them, studying them, noticing what they were doing. The Pharisees in verse 1 were watching him closely. And he too was watching them back. He who could discern the hearts and motives of men noticed that they were picking out places of honor for themselves. And it was obvious what they were doing. This is classic Phariseeism, right? The Pharisees were known for this. Chapter 11, verse 43. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Chapter 20, verse 45 and 46. And while all the people were listening, he said to the disciples, beware of the scribes who want to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and best seats in the synagogues and places of honor at the banquets. They were known for this. Not too much noticing had to happen. It was just obvious. Eklegomai is the word translated picking out. It's a strengthened form of the word to choose, to select, and it carries a reflexive meaning. The idea is they chose for themselves. Right? And the imperfect of the verb, the imperfect tense, indicates that this was continuous action. In other words, they were all jockeying for position. They were all maneuvering themselves for the places of honor at the table. And it must have been a sight to behold. Again, as the one who could read the hearts of men, the one who understood their motives, he must have gotten the chuckle out of their pleasures and their disappointments. Ugh. I wanted that seat. Or, they must be leaving it open for me. You could just see it on their faces and in their scrambling around. Now, to understand what was happening here, you have to get a feel for the layout of ancient meals. If you've ever seen the picture of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper, it depicts a long dinner table, much like the ones we have today. Christ is in the center and the disciples are spread out to the side. That's not quite the layout in view here. Imagine a round or a square table, right? And then imagine that table, smaller table, in the middle, surrounded by three tables, forming a U around that little table. Each couch, three couches around the table, each couch held three people, right, who reclined with their faces towards the center table and their feet pointing back to the wall. The couch in the middle of the U, that was what we might call the head table, the head couch. It was the most important couch. It was there that the host sat in the middle position of the couch, and on his left was the most honored seat. And to his right was the next honored seat. The second couch of importance was the couch on the left arm of the U. The center position of that couch was reserved for the person of importance number 4. To his left was important person number 5. And to his right was important person number 6. The third couch of importance was on the right side of the U. The center position was held by important person number 7. To his left was important person number 8. And number 9 was the person to his right. If then there were more tables needed, then they would descend in importance that way. That's the general layout and arrangement of the dinner table in the room at the Pharisee's house when Jesus had dinner. I. Howard Marshall says that one's level of importance at this time was determined by rank and distinction. He also says that it was typical for the most important people to arrive at the party late. They were fashionably late. It was a bit of a power play. Right? Coming late drew attention to themselves entering the room. So putting it all together, after the invited guests had ceremoniously washed their hands, they began to size up one another and seat themselves where they thought they belonged. And this was hilarious. Right? You can just imagine their eyes darting to particular seats. Right? As they perused the room, you could just see them scrambling for a position. And this is what we do, right? We start comparing ourselves to others and think of ourselves more highly than we ought. It's like the young lady who asked for an appointment with her pastor to talk with him about a besetting sin that was bothering her. When she saw him, she said, "Pastor, I've been aware of a sin in my life which I can't control. Every time I'm at church, I begin to look around at all the other women and I realize that I'm the prettiest girl in the whole congregation. Right? None of the others compare with my beauty. What can I do about the sin?" And the pastor said, "Mary, that's not a sin. That's a mistake." Right? We just have such high opinions of ourselves, don't we? We tend to overestimate our importance. And Jesus, who was watching all this unfold before his eyes, said, verse 8, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not recline at the place of honor. Lest someone more highly regarded than you be invited by him, and he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man,' and then in shame you proceed to occupy the last place." Translation: wedding feast is a little bit too specific here. That's the normal use, normal meaning of this word in the New Testament. It's used, but in the Old Testament, it's sometimes used of important celebratory feasts in general. At the end of the book of Esther, this word is used to describe the Feast of Purim in chapter 9, verse 22. Right, so it's just a general feast, right? An important banquet. And place of honor here was reserved for the most eminent guest. Right, and since important people were typically arrived at the party late, the more prudent route was to take a lower seat, lest you be asked to make room for someone else. In that case, not only would the demotion be public, right? Give your seat to this man, but the only seat left remaining would be the seat at the lowest spot. In a culture based on shame and honor, such a thing would be dreadfully embarrassing. In fact, it would be almost unbearable. Hard for us to really appreciate that because our society isn't built on the same values. And now in our society, the things that ought to shame us are things that we pride ourselves in and parade around for everyone to see it. I remember in junior high, there was a young man on the track team named Johnny Kim. And one day we were at a track meet and he was warming up to run. And just before his heat, between his stretching and his getting his feet set in the blocks, he pulled down his sweats only to realize that he didn't have his shorts on underneath. It was hilarious. It was quite a spectacle. That's embarrassment. Shame, in a biblical sense, is much more acute than that. Honor was publicly acknowledged and bestowed. In our culture, we derive a personal sense of value and worth from the way we feel about ourselves, our personal identity. In a biblical world, value and self-worth were derived from the community. Shame, too, was what was public. It was public denial or repudiation of honor. Right? One's value and worth were determined by how others viewed you and not how you viewed yourself. To be publicly demoted like the man in Jesus' story was an unbearable humiliation. Right? Everyone would see it. And everyone would acknowledge that the other person was the better man. See, it was public disgrace. And Jesus' point is that we ought not to overestimate our own worth. Right? Easy to do when you're climbing up the social ladder. Easy to do when we receive compliments and encouragements from one another. I remember listening to a lecture one time on preaching. Right? The guy teaching the seminar was speaking to a group of pastors, and he said, "Don't believe everything people tell you at the door as they're leaving the church." Right? He said, "Your people love you. Right? They care for you. They want to encourage you, right? They usually say something nice, but it's probably not the whole story. Right? And even if it is," he said, "right, don't let it go to your head." Good advice. Someone once asked Winston Churchill, "Doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you make a speech, the hall is packed to overflowing?" To which Churchill replied, "Yes, it's quite flattering. But whenever I feel that way, I always remember that if instead of making a political speech I was being hanged, the crowd would be twice as big." Yeah, it's a dose of reality. Remember Haman? Remember Haman, Esther? Turn back to Esther. Book of Esther, chapter 6. Of course, in chapter 3, Haman rose to the height of power. He became the king of Persia's prime minister. Right? He couldn't have done much better for himself. He had the respect of everyone in the Persian kingdom except for one Jew named Mordecai who wouldn't honor him as he passed by in the streets. Having come off the first banquet with the king and now having been invited to another, Haman was feeling pretty good about himself. Chapter 5, verse 9, "Then Haman went out that day glad and merry at heart." But of course, as he went home that night, as he was on his way home, he came across Mordecai. And his pride was once again pricked, right? Here was a man who would not bow in honor to Haman, and it drove him crazy. So he told his family. Right, and they encouraged him to talk to the king about having Mordecai executed. Right, and so he arose early in the morning, right, so he could go and speak to the king before anyone else could, but he arrived only to find out that the king was up early too. Apparently the king couldn't sleep. And in the wee hours of the morning, the king had been poring over the record books and realized that Mordecai had saved his life and had never been rewarded for it. And so when Haman arrived to speak with the king, right before he could make his request, the king said, "What shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Picking it up in chapter 6, verse 1, during that night, sleep had fled from the king, and so he said to them, "Bring the book of memoranda, the chronicles," which, and they read before the king. And it was found written that what Mordecai had told concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, from those who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to send forth their hand against King Ahasuerus. And the king said, what honor or greatness has been done to Mordecai for this? Then the king's young man who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. So the king said, who is in the court? Now, Haman had entered the outer court of the king's house in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had set up for him. And the king's young men said to him, behold, Haman is standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what is to be done for the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said in his heart, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? And then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king delights to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king clothes himself in, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And let the robe and the horse be given over to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, and let them clothe the man whom the king delights to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square and call out before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And then the king said to Haman, take quickly the robes and the horse of you as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of what you have spoken. So Haman took the robe and the horse and clothed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and called out before him, thus it shall be to the man whom the king delights to honor. And then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hastened home, mourning with his head covered. Yeah, right. And Haman recounted to Zeresh, his wife, and all his friends everything that had happened. Then his wise men and Zeresh, his wife, said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the seed of the Jews, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And while they were still speaking, the king's eunuchs reached Haman's home and hastily brought Haman to the feast which Esther had prepared. Beloved, that is a hilarious story. Right, Haman thought that the king wanted to honor him. Middle of verse 6, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Right, this is thinking of himself more highly. And yet all the time it was Mordecai. And so Haman had to lead Mordecai through the streets in royal robes and announce, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. And that was too much for Haman to bear. It was public humiliation. Right? That all the people should have to see him lead Mordecai through the streets and proclaim his honor, his worth, his value. And so when he was done, he went home in disgrace, right? Mourning with his head covered. Right, and you know the end of the story. That is how honor and shame worked in that culture. It was all very public. Right, worth and value were determined by what others in the community said and thought about you. And of course, there was always the danger of believing it and thinking more highly of yourself than you should. Jesus says that the more prudent approach is not to put yourself in a position to be demoted, but rather put yourself in a position to be promoted. Luke 14, verse 10, but when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who recline at the table with you. Now, beloved, Jesus isn't playing politics here. Right? He's not giving advice on how to better play the game. No, he's calling for a measure of humility. Right? Because humility is honored and pride comes before the fall. Right? Because it's better to be called up than to be moved down. Right? Humility is honored, whereas pride leads to shame. This is true in one's personal relationships, verse 10. And it's also true with God, verse 11. The rabbis taught, stay two or three seats below your place and sit until they say to you, go up. Do not begin by going up, because they may say to you, go down. It is better that you should, that they should say to you, go up, than that they should say to you, go down, go down. Turn to Proverbs 25. Proverbs 25, verse 6. Do not promote your majesty in the presence of the king, and in the place of great men do not stand. For it is better that it be said to you, come up here, than for you to be placed lower in the presence of a noble whom your eyes have seen. Right, that's the same logic, right? In the wisdom of Solomon. Better to be honored before men than to be humbled before men, right? And the only way to do that is to not think so highly of yourself as you ought to think. Right? So do away with self-promotion. Do away with jockeying for position and be satisfied with who you are and whatever station that you possess. Right? If honor comes, let it be the honors that others attribute to you, and not from yourself. Same principle applies to the spiritual realm in our relationship with God. Luke 14:11, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The for there leading the verse is causal. It states the spiritual principle that undergirds the verses 7 through 10, right? And it points to the kingdom of God, right? The words humbled and exalted are both passive verbs, right? They are what we call theological passives. In other words, the ones behind those actions is God, right? He humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. Right, and that scripture, and that principle is found everywhere in scripture. Right, turn to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, verse 5. Middle of verse 5. Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in the proper time. Right? Humble yourselves under his hands. Right? He's the sovereign, that he may exalt you when the time is right. James chapter 4. Turn back a book to James chapter 4. We'll begin in verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world sets himself as an enemy of God. You can't play with the world. You can't cozy up with the world. To do so is to make yourself an enemy of God. Or do you think the scriptures speak to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and cry. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and he will exalt you. Same principle. God exalts the humble, and he humbles the proud. Luke's gospel makes use of this principle repeatedly. Turn to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. Mary in her Magnificat. Chapter 1, verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for He has looked upon the humble state of His slave. For behold, from this time on, all generations will count me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name, and His mercy is upon generation after generation to those who fear Him. He has done a mighty deed with His arm, and He has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their heart. He has brought down rulers from their thrones, and has exalted those who were humble. And He has filled the hungry with good things, and sent away the rich empty-handed." He exalts the humble, and He humbles the proud. Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Right, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying these things to himself: "God, I thank You that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, was beating his chest, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' To which Jesus said, 'I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" This is God's method of working with men. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Do what He says. Confess your sin. Repent. Be merciful to me, the sinner, and He will exalt. When denouncing the Pharisees in Matthew 23, Jesus said, "But the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Turn to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 2. 1 Samuel 2, verses 1 through 10. Give us Hannah's prayer. Just note verse 7 and following. Yahweh makes poor and rich. He brings low. He also exalts. He raises the poor from the dust. He exalts the needy from the ash heap. Right, to make them sit with nobles and inherit a seat of glory, for the pillars of the earth are Yahweh's, and He sets the world upon them. He keeps the feet of His holy ones, but the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, for not by power shall a man prevail. Those who contend with Yahweh will be dismayed. Against them He will thunder in the heavens. Yahweh will render justice to the ends of the earth. He will give strength to His king. He will exalt the horn of His anointed. Yeah, Yahweh is the one who raises up, and Yahweh is the one who brings low. Solomon said, Proverbs 29, verse 23, "A man's lofty pride will bring him low, but a lowly spirit will take hold of glory." Speaking metaphorically of Messiah, Ezekiel said, "And all the trees of the field will know that I am Yahweh. I will bring down the exalted tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am Yahweh. I have spoken. I will do it." This is the way God works. He is opposed to the proud and brings them low. But He gives grace to the humble, and He exalts. The books of 1 and 2 Samuel are a case study of this principle. You read through those books this week sometime, if you have time, and note how God consistently humbles the proud and exalts the humble. Chapter 1, God humbles proud Penina and exalts humble Hannah. In chapters 2 and 3, God humbles the proud family of Eli and exalts humble Samuel. In chapters 4 through 6, God humbles the proud Philistines and the proud Israelites. In chapters 9 through 16, God humbles proud Saul while he exalts humble David. In chapter 17, God humbles proud Goliath and exalts humble David. In chapter 25, God humbles proud Nabal and exalts his wife, humble Abigail. You can trace it all the way through those books. And when David gets proud, God humbles him too. God humbles the proud. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? In our Wednesday night Bible study, we're just cracking open the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is humbled. And then when he humbles himself, God exalts him. Unfortunately for his descendant Belshazzar, Daniel chapter 5, he exalts himself and God humbles him. Herod Agrippa, Acts chapter 12, delights in the chanting of the crowd that he's a god, and God takes his life. God humbles the proud. He exalts the humble. Hannah, Mary, tax collector. What about Jesus? Right? The foot washing of our scripture reading was a picture of his humiliation on the cross. It foreshadowed his death for our sin. Remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah 53, that passage, Isaiah 52, verse 13 and following, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high," right? "And lifted up and greatly exalted." Right, that was the result of his substitutionary death. Jesus, right, "just as many were appalled at you," he goes on to say, "my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Right, thus he will sprinkle the nations. Kings will shut their mouth on account of him. From what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand." It was that humiliation for his people that raised him to the highest place. Right, Paul said that in Philippians chapter 2, didn't he? Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2, verse 5. "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." In verse 5, Christ is our example. This is the way God operates. He exalts the humble, and Christ was the humblest. God became a servant of men. He took on humanity. Right? And he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, he says. Right? The most shameful and humiliating kind of death one could suffer in those days. God's principle applied even to him. Back in Luke 14, Jesus is calling for humility in his disciples. He's calling us to follow him, because such is the characteristic of those that God honors. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, Matthew 5, verses 3 and following, "Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn over their sin, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the lowly, the humble, for they shall inherit the earth." It's a kingdom principle. It's a kingdom characteristic. This is what Jesus teaches at the Pharisees' house as he noticed them all picking out the seats, places of honor. How do we cultivate humility? What is humility? C.S. Lewis defined it this way. He said, "Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less." See the difference? In the same vein, William Temple said, "Humility does not mean thinking less of yourself than other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other at all." How do we cultivate that kind of thinking? Well, we live in the shadow of the cross. Right? The cross shows us who we are. Right? Sinners whose sin demands divine satisfaction. Right? It levels the playing field for us all. The cross shows us who God is. Right? The holy and just one. Right? Who met our need for satisfaction by sacrificing his own beloved son. And the cross shows us that we have been bought with a price. And therefore we live not for ourselves, but for him who died for us and rose again. We belong to him. Right? We live for him. And his way for us is the way of humility. "Have this way of thinking in yourselves," Paul said, "which was also in Christ Jesus." After washing the disciples' feet, Jesus said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Peter said, "Clothe yourself with humility." Interestingly, that word "clothe" there is a verb meaning to tie around. In other words, to tie on as one would tie on an apron to wash somebody's feet. And such are the people that God exalts in the proper time and into the kingdom. Right? They are people covered by his blood. They've humbled themselves under the mighty hand of God, and they follow his example. His example of humility, of service. Beloved, this is so important. So important. And Jesus takes the opportunity to help us see that these are the ones that God exalts. Father in heaven, would you help us to walk in the shadow of the cross, having a right estimation of ourselves, having a right estimation of you, and being lost in your goodness and grace, and having a right understanding of who we are because of Christ. And may we live to your honor, his honor and glory, as we follow him in humble service. Lord, we ask these things in our Savior's name. Amen.